Father, we're ever so grateful for the time again that is before us to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name, amen. Now, some of you at this point are probably thinking to yourselves, New Covenant, it seems to be like we're beating a dead horse. Well, we're not. One of the primary reasons I'm taking as much time is simply because of the fact that those that do not understand properly the relationship of the New Covenant to the church and to Israel haven't a clue about the Christian way of life. And that's the serious problem. For example, in covenant theology, they have it all messed up. They've got the New Covenant included in the church age, although they don't call it the church age. They just simply say that the church became the recipient of the New Covenant based on Israel's rejection. So with that statement, they can very easily wipe out any future of Israel on planet Earth. And all of the covenants given to, and it's ironic that they should call themselves covenant people when they negate all the covenants supposedly God made to Abraham. There is no Abrahamic covenant on a permanent basis. There is no Palestinian covenant. There is no Davidic covenant. And subsequently, there is no new covenant related to Israel. It has now been carried over into the church. And so the church benefits by the new covenant, and that's why they can also do away with the tribulation and millennium, because we know those two periods of time are related to Israel's restoration and eventual salvation under the concepts of the new covenant given to Israel. And so if it sounds like I'm taking a lot of time on this, I'm doing it purposefully. I want to do that so I can inculcate into your mind the importance of why you should learn to differentiate between the new covenant to Israel and no covenants to the church. All the phrases that are used, new covenant, in the book of Hebrews, all relate to Israel, even to the extent when it says, this is the new covenant in my blood. There are the references, and it triggers to the Jewish mind what the blood represented in Old Testament Scripture. In a sense, it was their temporal salvation, or temporary salvation, or as McGee used to put it, saved on credit. And then later, why the credit card was paid in full at the cross. And everything hinges at the cross. If the cross doesn't exist, then all of the blood sacrifices are useless and worthless. But they were sufficient as far as their teaching the Jews Christological studies and shadows. But no one was ever saved by the blood of animals or the blood of bulls and goats. And that, of course, is clearly outlined in the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews uses the term New Covenant more than any other book in the New Testament. So you can see you're definitely on Hebrew ground. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrews. All right, last night we began with point 14. And there are A through O under this subject. We got as far as point K, but for the benefit that weren't those that weren't here, I'll read them quickly. Under subpoint A, actually point 14 says, and it's a reference obviously to the Lord instituting the Eucharist the night before he was crucified, and he did so on the Passover. So it was A.D. 30. He made a specific reference to the new covenant to Israel in Luke 22:20, when it says, in the same way he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out on your behalf or for you is the new covenant of my blood. See, now, remember, they're all Jews. So this would trigger to them the idea of animal sacrifices and that he, which they did not understand, was going to go to the cross and become their ultimate sacrifice. There's no doubt in my mind that they were looking for one thing and one thing only at the first advent, and that was not national salvation. There may have been a few, but the majority of them wanted out from under the rule of Rome. And so they looked at Christ as really their emancipator and deliverer from Roman bondage. Because as you listen you hear the conversations between his disciples and our Lord, and it's obvious they're not much interested in salvation as they are getting out from the thumb of Rome. And of course, you have two of them that are extremely right-wing radicals, zealots, James and John, and that was their primary interest. These guys were survivalists. And eventually, they probably, if they hadn't gotten straightened out, that they went off into the hills and tried to fight the Roman army single-handedly. As I was accused once by the colonel and introduced as such at a pastor's conference that I was going to fight the communists off single-handed. And I corrected him and I said, no, I thought you were going to join me. And the rest of the people of Baraka that you're not aware of. He definitely had at one point an underground group there that was ready to fight communist insurgents. Of course, that has since we've been delivered from that. And the more we learn now about the Russians and the communists, I never know why we were ever afraid of them. They can't even wipe their butts properly, much less fight. I'm so glad you're relaxed. But you have to be if you're going to be here for any length of time. That's why you see a lot of empty seats. They can't take it. So subpoint A, this indicated that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Levitical offerings. All of the animal blood shed under the principles of the Levitical offering was designed to portray Christ as Savior, and so that the Jews could believe in him. And it's obvious that later, I think it was somebody last night asked me, didn't they have any clue whatever as to what these shadows spoke of? No. And if one had, he'd have been saved permanently. He wouldn't have had to wait. Then if he was smart, he'd have gone out and preached that new message, but it never happened. And then he'd have been shocked when he found out that the church age was ushered in. So you can see how confusing it was to a lot of them. I think John was on the right track. We know he was because he was sent to announce the coming king and subsequent establishment of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, if you understand the baptism of John correctly, it was not necessarily regenerative. It was in a sense that those that were baptized under John's baptism aligned themselves with the coming king. So they were saved by grace through faith in the one that was going to arrive, same as Old Testament believers. Now, of course, as they were baptized, they identified themselves with the coming kingdom. And John was convinced that when he saw our Lord, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then our Lord turns around and says, "I want to be baptized of you." And he says, "I'm not even worthy to tie your shoelaces, much less baptize you. As a matter of fact, I should be baptized of you." Now, why was our Lord baptized? He was identifying himself with the plan of God. Remember, baptism means identification. And he thus identified himself with the plan of God and aligned himself with what God sent him to do. And shortly thereafter, remember, you heard from heaven a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's why he said that. And incidentally, you'll note that that was a person who said that. It wasn't a recording that our Lord had recorded earlier. You see, when you see all this confusion, a lot of you are not familiar with the errors that have crept into the church since the first century. And some of these are very, very popular. Dispensationalism, for example, is not popular. And it's obvious, I'm sure, that most of you recognize the fact that teaching Bible class on a nightly basis is not popular either. Well, they think there's something wrong with you. I've had people actually come to me that were interrogated by their neighbors. "Does he make you go every night?" "No, I want to go." And then they look at kind of strange, like there's something wrong with you. "You mean you really want to go to church?" "Yes." "How odd." "Why?" And then the person has an opportunity. They still don't get it because they don't know what the Christian life is all about. See, unless you understand All of these things that I've been teaching with regard to the covenants, you'll never understand the Christian way of life. Because you'll muddy the water by making the Mosaic law an integral part of the Christian way of life. And that's what 99% of Christendom have done. They took the Mosaic law, converted it to the church, and imposed it as a standard for whether it be morality or whether it be the Christianity. And that's not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship with Christ under the new order. And the new orders are clearly not of the old or the letter which killeth, but the spirit which giveth life. And that life is in the spirit. And you'll find also the covenant theology knows very little about the Holy Spirit, if they ever mention him in their messages. Why? Because he's not an integral part of their lives. They're still under the Mosaic law. And I don't know of any seminary that is clear on the subject, even though some of them are dispensational. But they do a horrible thing. They start mixing law with dispensationalism. What a mess. It ends up a gooey, slimy, non-combustible mess. At least if it was combustible, you could burn it. It separates. If you let it set for a while, you can shake it and try to meld it together. It stays for a little bit, but it isn't long before the oil floats to the top and the vinegar to the bottom, and that's the way it is. And the oil, of course, is grace, and the law is the water and or vinegar. Remember, water is heavier than oil. It's hard to believe, but it is. That's why oil floats on water. One of the heaviest liquids is really not a liquid, it's a metal. It just happens to melt at room temperature. It's called mercury. It's a metal. It has a very low melting point, that's all. You can freeze mercury, and it solidifies. Trust me. Now that's heavy. What I just said? No, the metal. What I just said is fairly easily understood. And, of course, under absolute zero, all molecular activity ceases, which no one has ever reached, at least in my life, unless they've done it within the last few days. I'm sure if anybody eventually does it, it'll have Microsoft stamped to its name. Point B, the Eucharist or the love feast or communion is the only ritual which is left to the church age, which does not belong to Israel. Yet the new covenant, which belongs to Israel, is mentioned in this new age, the church age ritual. Forget the new age, please. Point C, the church is not under the Mosaic law, and that's clearly taught. And yet look how many churches put themselves back under the Mosaic law. Paul says very clearly, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. The only thing I can assume that if you want to be back under the law, then you're not a believer. Because that clearly teaches that Christ is the end of the law to everyone, and it's an insult to go back under something that has already been fulfilled in Christ. He completed everything. When he said it's finished, it was far more than just simply the work on the cross, although the work on the cross was phenomenal. But it encompassed every single fulfillment of all Old Testament Scripture. That one statement. So it's all encompassing. And of course, we also have verses that very clearly teach you are not under the law, but under grace. The whole book of Galatians was written to expose the error of the Jewish legalizers that came into Galatia. Remember when Paul went into Galatia, they're all Gentiles. And I don't know how many of you realize that the Galatians were actually Celtic nomads. They were Irishmen. And they had been hired as mercenaries by the Romans. There was a lot of thievery and bandits and highwaymen and so on those roads leading to various other parts of Asia Minor. And so the Romans says, we don't want to waste our time with that stuff. And so they said, do we know anybody? Yeah, somebody said the Galatians. They love to fight. And so they hired a bunch of redheaded Irishmen with freckles, and they came in. And I know, because even to this day in Turkey and in certain parts of Greece, you have people running around with red hair and freckles. That's not usually what you'd consider the Greek look, with blue eyes, by the way. Of course, I shouldn't say that, because half of my family have blue eyes. That is, on my mother's side. On my father's side, they're all short and fat. Hey, there's no question about the fact that genetics eventually takes over. You just can't escape it. And I know the doctor was saying to my wife, now look at your husband. He's not overweight and so on. He's trying to get her to lose weight. And I said, well, you got to realize that my wife comes from a family of cows. And, well, they're all huge. They are huge. I'm talking 300 to 500 pounds apiece. And so I said, she's the skinny one in the family. Now, I come from a family, on my mother's side, we're all slender. And I said, for what it's worth, we eat exactly the same thing. And look at me. And he says, I know. He says, you must exercise. I said, she does more exercise than I do. It's genetic, folks. You ladies, for example, you say, oh, I got these big thighs. Look at Grandma. See, those things kind of jump a generation, often. You don't believe me, I know you don't, but that's they're just recently finding out that genetics plays a very important part in your whole framework, your whole makeup, even health. The longevity of various parts of your body. Teeth, good teeth, for example. Say, well, you have to do this and floss and that and the other thing. Genetic good, good. Genetic bad, I don't care what you do. They're going to fall out of your face. And I love these little old wives' tales. A tooth for each pregnancy. I don't even know what that's related to. What do you do, just bite them off? Or I don't get that. Or does a kid one day just get disgusted and knock it out of your mouth? Feed me, no. Pow! Okay, there's the tooth. Furthermore, point D, while the New Covenant was known to Israel and recorded in the Old Testament, the mystery doctrine of the church age was not. Now that's important. If it isn't, then that tells us something. Number one, if the mystery doctrine of the church age was never mentioned in the Old Testament, it has nothing whatever to do with the Jew. And since, get this now, since the new covenant is mentioned throughout the Old Testament, it must not be related to the church and have only a relationship to Israel. Because our Lord even mentioned it long before the church age was ushered in. So if it was relevant to the church age, it would have been perpetuated in other books of the New Testament. And the only one where it's mentioned distinctly is in the book of Hebrews. Clue. It's Jewish. There's no question about it. All right, point E then. However, in every dispensation of human history, salvation is always the same. And the phrase New Covenant simply encompasses that fact. It's saying, in effect, that the New Covenant is salvation to Israel, but realized by my use of it and identifying it with the Lord's Supper, it says that salvation has never changed. It's always been the same. Now, if by that there's an inference that somehow we benefit by the New Covenant, term only, but certainly not by its fulfillment. If we connote the idea, if we identify the New Covenant with salvation, that's as far as it goes. I take it no further. Now, where I went to school, they beat the thing to death. We were the beneficiaries of the New Covenant, as with Israel, blah, 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 and our salvation is contingent upon it, blah, blah, blah. But a lot of them were dispensational, some were covenant. I don't see how they got along together. Of course, I didn't realize any of that until I started teaching school in a Christian Reform church. And people used to ask me, where do you teach? And I'd say, in a Christian Reform school. But it was Christian Reform. And most of them are from Holland. It's there's another group there also called Dutch Reform. That's a different group. Christian Reform, a little bit more evangelical, but they're five-point Calvinists. And I didn't know that. And so I had to teach Bible every day. And so I taught third, fourth, and fifth grade, 40 kids. And I'm in there, and I said, well, now we're going to learn some Bible. So the outline said, start in Genesis. Well, start in Genesis 1, best place to start. And so I started drawing dispensational charts. And I had the gap, you know, between the canopy and all that and so on and so forth. And boy, the kids are just sitting there. The Baptists loved it. But the Christian Reform kids, they went home and told their dads and their moms. And I got called in the office the next day. And I said, what's wrong? And they said, well, you're teaching that abominable doctrine. And I said, what's that? And they said, dispensationalism. I said, well, that's all I know. I said, but you also have me expected to teach infant baptism. I'm not going to do that. He says, all right, I'll make a deal with you. And I said, what? He says, you don't teach dispensationalism, and you don't have to teach infant baptism. Well, that was the end of that. You want to see the way I try to identify infant baptism with the difference between a male and a female. Then I had to explain circumcision in class. That was a fun time. And so there again, back in the office again. I spent more time in that office. But I got rehired each year with a raise. By the time I left there, I was a lunatic, but that's beside the point. So the term New Covenant, then, is mentioned in this passage, that is the Lord's Supper passage, to demonstrate the fact that salvation has always been the same, by faith in Christ alone. But remember that the way in which they expressed their faith differed. And that's a fundamental fact of dispensationalism. There is no difference between how a person was saved, but the way in which they expressed that faith differed. In the Jews, it was obedience to what God had said under the dictates of the Levitical offerings. And they obviously looked for the promise of what they spoke of, but they didn't know what that promise was. And when we get to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we'll see that more clearly. How that each of the people that are mentioned did what they did by faith, and yet none of them realized the fulfillment of the promises based by faith. They will. Because God is faithful. Where does it say that? Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Some of you think morning by morning, the blessings I bring upon myself. And others as they rub shoulders with me. Haven't you ever met believers like that? They almost let you know that you're being blessed because they're there. And in their absence, no blessing. Sure. I'll reverse that for you. In their absence, blessing. The very fact that they're not there. That's blessing by omission. Point G, so in order for people to understand, especially since the audience was strictly Jewish, he initiated the Lord's table and included and mentioned the words New Covenant so that they would see that salvation is the same as it's always been. Point H, while the New Covenant was known to Israel and recorded in the Old Testament, the mystery doctrine was not, and therefore the one is related only to the one in whom or to whom it was originally revealed. The mystery doctrine was revealed to the church and therefore is relevant to the church age and not to Israel. The new covenant was revealed to Israel, nothing mentioned about the church age, therefore it is related only to Israel. Very clear fact. Learn to differentiate. Point I, salvation through the blood of the new covenant is the same as salvation through the blood of the Old Covenant. Under the Mosaic law, the Jews remember salvation through the blood of the animal sacrifices, which taught about the saving work of Christ, even though, get it again, even though they didn't see it as such. Look, they were simply told to do something. Let me try to make it simpler for you. If there was some relationship between this, I'm going to make it rather absurd. Let's say God had required a whole nation of people that every morning when they got up, right, they would hit themselves three times with their left hand on their forehead and then stand on their head for 5 minutes. And they'd be afforded salvation. Okay? Now, somehow that would have to be fulfilled in the antitype. So that's where the illustration fails. But as long as they did it, would they be saved? Yes, they were obedient. You know, thump, thump, thump. There we go. This is fine. Now, did that save them? No. The antitype saved them. So if somehow the Savior would have gone and then on his head and then died as a result and had all sins imputed to him, that would have been its relationship. Instead, the term blood is used. And I think it's quite significant because obviously you can't get deader than when your blood is removed. You're dead. And the Jew looking at that would say, innocent sacrifice. That bull, that lamb, that whatever, didn't do anything. I'm the one that's guilty. They'd understood simple transfer and substitution. And it all wraps around one simple little word that is often mistranslated in the English language, for. This could be anti. That's not what it is. If I said to you, pray for me, I could mean two things. Right? Suppose I came to Kurt tonight and I'd say, Kurt, I'm not feeling too well tonight, so would you pray for me? Now, he could interpret that one of two ways. One, I want him to intercede on my behalf. Or two, I want him to get up here and close in prayer. Pray for me. In my place. Get it? So that's a poor word to use. This anti, by the way, is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 11. For her hair is given for a covering. In lieu of a covering, instead of a covering, for the covering, it is the covering. You have to understand the word. I'll not go into that. We have another one that looks like this. Hyper, that's the word that is used. Christ died for our sins. That's substitution. And remember, I told you that recently with regard to the, in my mind, the terrible error that was done in the New American Standard when they simply interpreted that passage. This is the blood of the da-da-da-da, which is for you. For you what? So we've had our men interject the phrase, on your behalf or on your account, because that's correct. Let's use the preposition properly. As a matter of fact, it's the strongest use of the prepositional substitutionary concept. There are other words, but that's the strongest. All right. So in order for the people to understand, our Lord simply used that. Point H, while the new covenant was known to Israel, we went over that. Point I, salvation through the blood of the new covenant is the same as salvation, the blood of the old covenant. Point J, the new covenant to Israel looked forward and looks backward to the cross. Eventually, of course, they'll look at it historically. Therefore, it's sometimes used in salvation passages in a church age context. Because occasionally you'll have the same approach. They're looking back historically. Remember, the Jews of the tribulation will actually come under the new covenant promises. Now, what are they going to be doing? They're going to be looking back historically. Someone also asked me how sad it is that the majority of the Jews today are blinded. And I suggested that person read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Blindness. Why were they blinded? It tells us there, because of the hardness of their heart. And the very statements that they made the day before the crucifixion occurred. His blood be upon us and upon our children. They cursed themselves. And God says, okay, then I'm going to do that. Remember the oaths? Be careful of what you promise. That's why legalists are so messed up. They're always making oaths. I'll never do that again. God doesn't even require that you not do it again. There's nothing wrong with your having done it the first time. But somebody told them that it was bad. The worst exegesis I ever heard from a legalist was that passage in Colossians. And the pastor actually got up and said, it is clear that there are certain things that God does not want us to taste, to touch, or to do. And it says, taste not, touch not, so on. And Paul is using that in disdain. He's being critical of them. He's saying, you idiots, you think the Christian life is what you don't eat and what you don't touch. It has nothing whatever to do with it. Others use our Lord's mention of tithing as an excuse for tithing in the New Testament. Again, he's using it disdainfully. Don't these people read? I mean, don't they understand? I could see some of our modern-day graduates. No, I'm serious. It's been proven that the average high school graduate is practically illiterate in comprehension. That's right. Oh, they can read, but they don't know what they're reading. I had to eventually convince my son that all those free things in the back of magazines were not free. He said, look, Dad, he'd bring it, because it said free. And it was some kind of a thing, and I said, no, keep reading. And he finally read the small print that says, if you buy $5 million worth of books, then they'll send you this ring whistle or something. Most of you probably don't remember that. Maurice might, but I remember when I was growing up, they were very popular. And all we had was radio, no television. And boy, if there was something on a cereal box and it was being offered free, and all you had to do was send in two of those cereal boxes, man, did I eat cereal. And then I couldn't wait for that thing to come in. And I had one that had a compass, and then you pull the lid up, and you could blow on it, and it had a siren sound. It had a little thing inside that would whee, like that. Oh, boy, I was king of the mountain there until the others got theirs. And then the teacher confiscated all of them. I wonder whatever happened to those things. They're probably worth a fortune. I remember when I was growing up, I was probably around, 12 or 13. I had electric train set, Lionel. I saw one like it. A guy was selling it for, $5,000. I think we paid $59 for the whole thing, if that. Maybe 59 cents. Why do we still have pennies? Tell me. I go into a store and a person will say to me, it's such a da da da, and I don't have, do you have a penny? No, I don't, forget it. That's a worthless little piece of nothing. It's not even copper anymore. At least it had a penny's worth of copper in it. You remember, the old thought was that whatever the coin's face value is, the metal is worth that. Okay, a quarter had a quarter amount of silver at the going rate of silver during that time. A gold coin, a $20 gold piece, had $20 worth of gold. Now a $20 gold piece is worth over $400. And if it has any rarity at all, it's $1,000, $2,000, $5,000. I'd still like to have a truck, a pickup full of them. But that's my own greed. All right. Point K, principle. And this is where we left off last night. We've thundered through this tonight. While the plan, purpose, and will of God for believers differ in every dispensation, Salvation is always the same. I'm sure you've heard that before, since I've said it about 9 times tonight. Now you ask, why is that such an important issue? Because we are accused by most of having 2 ways of salvation. Old Testament by keeping the law, New Testament by grace through faith. And that is not the case. I'm here to tell you, and there's not a dispensationalist that understands it properly, that is going to tell you that any Old Testament believer was saved by keeping the law. Why? Because there are too many scriptures that tell us that. Salvation did not come by the law. The best the law could do was condemn. That's all it could do. It said to you, be good, but guess what? You're not good enough. It's almost like God is saying, if you were good enough, then I could save you. But you're not good enough, so I must condemn you. And Paul makes it clear. It is the revelation of the sin nature. It is also the righteous standard of God. God said, these are my rules. These are my standards. And they broke them all. Even some of those that were considered righteous men. Look at David. And you know what's funny about David? There are people that are convinced that when David did all these things, he either lost his salvation or wasn't saved to begin with. Because after all, you know, people who are saved can't do that. Well, that's sheer nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Well, a true believer, one who is really saved, cannot commit adultery. That's nonsense. I know pastors who've been ministering for 30 and 40 years that committed adultery and eventually got thrown out of the ministry. One of the largest churches in Los Angeles. Man had a phenomenal ministry. Kicked out. There was another one on radio. Hawking. He was another one. Thrown out of the ministry. Caught in his office. With his secretary. In the act. By his wife. Surprise visit. Honey, I'm... Oh. I beg your pardon. And he couldn't even come up with a phrase. I forget that. Or refrain. The principle again is simple. While the plan, purpose, and will of God for believers differed in every dispensation, and with that came differing levels of revelation. Yeah, that's the key. And it started way back in the garden. Adam and Eve. Revelation. Genesis 3:15, that's all they had. And that was a statement that the seed of the woman would eventually become the Savior. And that seed of the woman would destroy Satan's power. And I can remember sitting in the Church of the Open Door, Dr. McGee's teaching on Genesis 3:15. And he says, see, it's quite obvious. And so he read it and I went, it is? I didn't have a clue what he was reading. But I'd only been saved about 6 months at that point. If that. It was about 6 months, wasn't it? So I got home and I started to look at Genesis 3:15. Made less sense than it did when he read it. So I knew he was going to be teaching it the next time we went, and I did, and he did, and I knew now I know what it means. See, you got to be taught. You know, these things do not come in cups. You know, you walk in and you say, may I have a cup of Genesis 3:15? Here, sure. Oh, thank you so much. That's refreshing. Now I know the verse. Not the way it is. Nor does it come by breathing some strange gas in a swamp somewhere. Genesis 3, that's it. And it was given verbally. It wasn't written and recorded until Moses' day. You know, a few years have gone by since then, from Adam to Moses. Then we have more revelation given. And the more revelation, the more responsibility. The greater the amount to be believed. Now, we have the full revelation. Nothing to be added. The greater responsibility. That also explains, by the way, why the Jew could not have interpreted the blood sacrifices as the coming Savior going to the cross. They didn't have enough information. Now, there are some that refer to that as progressive dispensationalism. I have a little problem with that because they mean more than that. There's another one that's called, Dispensationalism Today by Ryrie. He calls it circular dispensationalism. He starts off with a little amount of revelation down here, and then he starts making it bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and the more is given, the more responsibility is there. Pretty close. There are others that don't like the use of the term time used in the definition of dispensation. They get quite upset about it. But how can you divorce a dispensation from time? Time is involved. And everyone that makes any sense with it always writes it down as a what? As a timeline. Now, how can we divorce time from our vocabulary, folks? What do we lose the words future, past, present? And just call them blurps. And you can't say, I remember, because that deals with time. Or I forgot, that deals with time. We're creatures of time. And I hear these guys, I say, well, if he didn't use the word time in his definition, I might accept that. I think it's a lot of jealousy is what it boils down to, because they couldn't come up with a definition. I love Bob's definition. How many of you know it? Simple dispensationalism. A dispensation is a period of time described in terms of divine revelation. It's all encompassing right there. And there's time involved. You cannot divorce a dispensation from a period of time. Matter of fact, two of the words that are used as subcategories are used to describe time. We are now in what we call here the summer season. It starts in March. It ends in October. Other places in the world have other seasons. But you notice that we have timelines involved. We expect that eventually, by the end of October, begins to cool down. Although today was an amazing day. We were sitting out on the back patio, and it was 88 degrees on our back patio with a cool breeze coming out of the east. Of course, I had called Cellular One to get the block removed from my phone when we went to Mexico, and the gal says, how's the weather there? And I said, fine. She says, well, I'm a 10th in university, or rather, I-10 in university, and she says, it is coming down in buckets here. It was just raining up a storm. Or storming up a rain, I'm not sure. All right, to illustrate then point L, however, after salvation, God has a different plan or a different purpose or a different expression of his sovereign will in different dispensations. That's why the Mosaic law could never answer the question, after salvation, what? It can't. You know why? Because under the Mosaic law, there wasn't anything after salvation. Yet millions of church-age believers, since the Reformation, have erroneously used the Mosaic law as the Christian way of life. And that is absolutely an error. It doesn't answer the question. And that's why they don't have a clue as how to live the Christian life. And again, you'll notice the relationship between covenant theology and the de-emphasis of the Holy Spirit. Whereas under dispensational theology, as well as active Christian living, the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. But I didn't say the overemphasis. Once you get into that, you end up in Pentecostalism. Let's leave it balanced. That's like the essence of God. The essence of God should be known by every believer less than a year after they're saved. The 10 principles of the essence of God are clearly taught in God's Word, and yet they are very much misunderstood by some and overemphasized by others. Under basic Calvinism, they take the sovereignty of God and make him sovereign, and they forget all about the rest. you got Pentecostalism and they get involved in overemphasize. No, there's a balance. There's a perfect balance. And if any theology does not balance the essence of God, there's something wrong with it. Justice and righteousness balance out. His love balances out. His eternal life balances out. His omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence balances out. His omnipresence, his immutability balances out. His veracity, the impossibility of his lying, balances out. And his sovereignty, that's number one. And his absolute righteousness. Ten. Got them all. I may put them in a different order, but that's the way I memorize them. It still works, right? Now, I can see my old essence box that I used to teach in the old building. And I had the O O's up in the upper right-hand corner. O, that's omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. And then you had immutability, veracity. Now you got to come on this side, and you got love. Then you have his holiness. You have eternal life. You have holiness divided into two areas, by the way, justice and righteousness. His sovereignty and his... Something's missing. No, I got it here under holiness. Maybe that's my mistake. Plus R is absolute righteousness and his justice. Combined together, his holiness. Okay? 10 principles. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 10. This balances this, this balances that, and they all work in harmony together. And when you say Trinity, what you have is three persons with exactly the same essence. Okay? So in fact, the better word to use instead of Trinity would be a triunity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with exactly the same essence. And that's what most believers cannot understand either. And of course, the cults can't get it at all. But you know, there's some doctrines that you need to be saved to understand. That's why I'm so glad some of you did eventually, after you started here. All right, in the Old Testament, point M, salvation was taught through the blood of animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, salvation is taught through the blood of Christ, which is the parallel to the blood of the sacrifices. But we know it more as his saving work on the cross, or his substitutionary death on the cross, or the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, where he became sin for us who knew no sin. The blood of Christ does not, I repeat, does not have a direct relationship to the blood of the animal. It does by analogy only. As a matter of fact, I think it's... David has a chart, two charts that I gave him that he's working on right now that I drew up by hand, back in the middle 60s. I think it needs to be revised and put in proper order. Matter of fact, I think this is the second time I've said something about that in the pulpit, and that should be a clue, David. Because it would have been nice if I had it in front of me. I just got to whip the thing out and say, see, here it is. But what it's indicating is that it shows one side where the soul of the animal is in the blood, and when the blood was drained, the soul was drained with it. Whereas in the human being, the soul is not in the blood. Your life is not in the blood as expressed in the Old Testament. So what does it mean, the life is in the blood thereof? It's talking about animals. Animals. Now, it is true that if you lose your blood, you die. But your soul is not in the blood. In the animal, yes. And as I've said repeatedly in the past, that's why we're forbidden to drink blood and also things strangled. I'm not sure about that one, but I know about the blood. I suppose it was just because of what happens to the blood when the creature is strangled. You get a settling of it, and it could be contaminated. Whereas if you butcher it properly and slit the jugular, as you should, or the carotid artery, why, then the blood can drain properly. And eating red meat, by the way, is not a violation of drinking blood. Now, if you walk up to a cow and stab it in the side and start slurping, that's drinking blood. as the African tribes do in certain parts of the Sudan. Guch, guch. Likewise to the blood of Christ. See, a misunderstanding of that makes it sound very cannibalistic. And it's not. It's very clear and it's very beautiful. And there is no power in the blood. The power is in His person. And obviously for us, it's in the Holy Spirit. That's why we'll never sing that as long as I'm here. And if we do, I'll be dead. I might die of a heart attack as a result of hearing you sing it. Now, we don't want to make a mockery of it either, because the blood of Christ has phenomenal value if you understand it. All right, so during the hypostatic union, or the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the blood of Christ is used to communicate redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation, where later they are described in detail by the Apostle Paul. Earlier, they're simply covered under a general statement, the blood of Christ. But later, the details of redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and obviously in the book of Romans. See, whenever you have a simple explanation, you have to have a counterpart, which means thoroughly explain it. So Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He goes into detailed explanation. And I've had people say to me, I'll just use the term blood of Christ. Don't go into all that redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and justification. Well, sorry, but that's what the Word of God teaches. You want to learn the Word of God, or do you want to play football? So what does that mean? That's my point. It has no relationship. And if God is pleased to use these terms and explain them to us, I think they're worthy of note. Is that enough sarcasm? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together, reminding us again of the importance of every part of Thy Word. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.